Amen. Amen. Praise God for that. If you have your Bibles tonight, please turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, as you're doing that, just to remind the people here that Wayne's father did pass away this past week, and the visitation is tomorrow night from 6:30 to 8:30 at Allison Funeral Home in Port Hope. And the funeral is going to be on Tuesday at 2 o'clock at Coburg Baptist Church. So Philippians chapter 4, just going to be looking at verse 4 tonight. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my King, should die for me? It's true, Lord, it is an amazing love, an amazing grace. That Jesus, You would take on human flesh, become a man, become a servant, be rejected by those You created, be rejected by those that You sustain by the power of Your own will. Be subject to ridicule and mockery and take our sins upon Yourself on that tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Lord, Your word says it's by Your wounds that we have been healed. That is an amazing love, Lord. We will never fully comprehend the depth or the width or the height or the length of the love of Jesus Christ for us. Never, never comprehend it. I think, Lord, for all of eternity, we'll be marveling at the glory of Your infinite love. We'll always experience more and more of it every single day. Father, give us the grace in light of all these things to remember who You are and to remember what promises You've made to us. And help us to live our lives for Your glory, for Your honor and Your praise. Be with us tonight. Strengthen us, teach us, establish us, and we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, last Sunday night we had our baptismal service. But the Sunday night before that we looked at Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. We talked about how Christians need to work at resolving conflicts with each other so that the Church of Jesus Christ can focus on the work of sharing the gospel. And I think that one of the greatest tools that the devil uses is to get Christians to start fighting with each other. We lose sight of the greater purpose for which God has called us, right? To actually serve Him. Tonight I want to look at Philippians 4 verse 4. And if I could condense this verse into one sentence or into some kind of propositional statement, would be this: abiding joy in the Lord should be the aim of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Abiding joy in the Lord should be the aim of every single believer in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. There it is. Abiding joy in the Lord should be the aim of every single one of us in Jesus Christ. There are three things that I want to draw out of this text tonight. The first one is this. To rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean that you and I are never going to experience sadness or discouragement. And so we just need to get that clear. Whenever we hear a verse like this, it always raises all kinds of different questions, right? Is it really possible for us to rejoice always? I mean, what does that actually mean? Am I supposed to go around with a perpetual smile on my face? Is it a sin for me to feel depressed or discouraged or sad? Am I supposed to deny pain and sorrow? How can you command a feeling anyway? Are these the words of a bubbly, incurable optimist or what? I think in order to answer those questions, we need to define exactly what the Apostle Paul meant when he issued this command, rejoice in the Lord always. First, he did not mean that you and I will never experience sadness or discouragement or pain or sorrow or trials or hardships or difficulties. That's not what he meant. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? You will have tribulation. You will have trouble. James says it like this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The Bible's realistic, isn't it? The Bible is balanced. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always. John 11 verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Those things aren't contradictory. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Just got to read the Psalms, and you're going to find the Psalms are full of feelings of discouragement. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for waters, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, he says. For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? Now listen, my tears have been my food day and night, he says. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is he? My tears have been my food. Where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. And then he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? That's the psalmist. Why are you so depressed? Why are you so down within me, the psalmist is saying. He remembers what it used to be like when he used to go with God's people to the church, right? And he's not there anymore for whatever circumstances haven't permitted for him to be there. And then he says this, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So point number one is very important. To rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean that you and I are not going to experience sadness or discouragement. We will. You know that. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that you experience hardships and difficulties, sadness, the big questions of life face you like they face everybody else. It's not always easy. Point number two, and I've only got three. You think it's going to be a short message, but wait till I get to point number three. Point number two, to rejoice in the Lord always isn't primarily a matter of feeling, but of obedience. Let me say that again. To rejoice in the Lord always isn't primarily a matter of feeling, but of obedience. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 is a command, right? It's in the imperative mood. It's repeated twice so that you and I won't shrug this thing off, right? God put it in his word two times in the very same verse. Paul could have said, rejoice in the Lord always and stop there. But he didn't. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's a command that we've got to deliberately choose to obey. It has to do with our attitude, I think, which depends on our mental focus, which depends on our choice. Now listen, guys, the choice to rejoice so often goes against the way we feel. That's true. It's not a matter of our emotions. It's a matter of the will. And so whenever we go through trials, whenever we've been treated unfairly or whenever we've been disappointed by someone or by circumstances, you and I are faced with a decision. And that decision is this. Will we obey this command to rejoice in the Lord, or will we allow ourselves to be swept away or swept along by our own feelings? That's the question that we have to answer, right? Every single one of us, when we're in the midst of the fire, we have to answer that question. It's not easy to do this. I understand that. Now listen, we see this choice to rejoice so clearly illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul in this very epistle. You know where he was? He was in prison. And he was in prison for 2 years, falsely accused of doing something that he didn't do. Put in jail because the Jews were saying that he was stirring up the people. He was teaching things that were contrary to the law. And they arrested him and they put him in prison. Acts 21 verse 28 says, some Jews from Asia said, men of Israel, help. This is the man, Paul is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and against this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. Paul never did that. Unjustly treated. In fact, in chapter 1, he talks about preachers who were seeking to stir up trouble for him while he was in jail. Listen to what he says. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. He says, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to inflict me in my imprisonment. Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. Friends, he was a man just like us. He was. A man just like you and me. There's no difference between. He was a son of Adam, right? Just like us. Redeemed by grace, just like us. Paul was not some kind of super spiritual superman that was not touched by the infirmities of life. He was touched by them just like you and I are. He had every reason to be angry, every reason to be bitter and discouraged and depressed about what was going on in his life. But he chose not to. He rejoiced in spite of his circumstances, and he was exhorting the Philippians to do the same, the very same. His joy, I don't think, was an automatic feeling. I think it came because of his relationship with Christ. There's no question about that. But it still was a deliberate choice, right? He chose to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and what? Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus." Right? Rejoice always. That's God's will. Pray without ceasing. That's God's will. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so the second point is this, to rejoice in the Lord always isn't primarily a matter of feeling, but of obedience. Point number three, this is where we're going to camp out. To rejoice in the Lord always is an attitude of contentment and hope that transcends all of our circumstances. Now, although our hearts might be heavy with sorrow and grief because of the trials and the afflictions that we might be facing, beneath it all is this abiding confidence, right? That our God is completely sovereign over all things and that our lives and situations are in His omnipotent hands. Listen to what Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, I'm going to spend some time on this verse in a few minutes, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. He says in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, neither powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul learned the secret of being content in every single situation, no matter what those situations were, because he learned to put his hope in his sovereign God, right? That's what he did. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, says, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia, the hardships," he says, "we went through." He says, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. I mean, I didn't want to be around anymore." That's what he was saying. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death." But he says, "That happened to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He'll deliver us again. You must also help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." And so our joy in Jesus Christ isn't a superficial happiness that's based on circumstances or in the absence of trials, right? That's not where your joy comes from. Instead, it's a solid, abiding contentment and hope that's as steady, that's as sure, that's as certain as our faithful God is, and as sure as His great and precious promises. So how can you and I rejoice in the Lord always? I want to give you 7 points, 7 things. That I pray and trust will help you and I rejoice in the Lord always. Number one, make sure that you're in a right relationship with God through saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is absolutely crucial. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Just turn over to back, or you might not even be there on your page. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 to 8. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." There it is again, right? "Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for the dogs," he says. "Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had," he says, "I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Christ was his salvation. Nothing else. He put his hope in Jesus. Right? He would himself later write, or at some point write in Romans chapter 3, where he says, Romans chapter 3 verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so if you and I are going to be able to rejoice in the Lord always, we've got to be in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to be reconciled to God. Point number two. And I think this is where I'm going to spend most of my time. Make sure you understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Make sure you understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I want you to listen to Romans 8 verse 28 again. Listen to it. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now let me ask you, and I want you to listen to this with your hearts. Do we believe that God is working all of our trials together for our ultimate good and for the good of those that He's called us to serve? Do we really and truly believe that tonight? Do you believe that God is using all your trials for your ultimate good? See, one of the most important things that we can all learn about the Christian life is how to handle the trials of life that inevitably come our way. Is that not true? Jesus warned us that there would be people who received His word with joy, but that their faith would only be temporary. Right? When afflictions or persecutions or sufferings or hardships come into their lives, they immediately fall away. It's in the parable of the sower and the seed. They didn't expect hard times. They didn't understand how to handle them. They signed up for success, not suffering. They wanted prosperity, not persecution, right? They were looking for peace, not problems. And so they quickly fell away when the trials of life hit them. I think it's especially in times of suffering and difficulties and hardships that Satan, whom the Apostle Peter describes as a roaring lion, seeks to devour us, right? He wants to destroy us. And so I think it's essential that to our spiritual survival that we all know and learn how to apply what the Bible teaches us about the trials of life that we've all got to face. And Romans chapter 8 verse 28 is probably the most fundamental verse that'll help us to deal with that. Listen to what it says again. "And we know that for those who love God..." Just turn there, guys. I want to spend the time on this verse. "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, all things don't just happen to work out for good on their own. Instead, God providentially works all things together for good for His people according to His divine purpose. That's what the text says. But while Romans 8 verse 28 is a source of great comfort when it's properly understood, it is so often misunderstood and I think even misapplied. Some people think that it teaches us to only take a positive outlook on life where everything is going to turn out for our happiness in this life. That's what they try to convince us, that everything's going to make you happy in this world. But that denies, and I think it greatly minimizes, the reality of suffering and evil, does it not? It insensitively says to those who are suffering, "Don't worry. Be happy. Your loss isn't really all that bad." But that's not what this verse is teaching us, guys. Sometimes I think well-meaning Christians will quote Romans 8 verse 28 to a person who's in the middle of their grief. And they're trying to comfort them. They're trying to help them out. But at the moment of their loss and their pain, the grieving person needs your presence, right? They need your love. They need your listening ear more than they need your words. Later on, if needs be, you can help them understand and apply Romans 8 verse 28. But not when they're grieving. They need a shoulder to lean on. I mean, later on, by God's grace, you'll be able to teach them. And let me say this, guys. It will help every single one of us sitting in this room tonight who know Christ to weather the storms of life if we truly do understand exactly what Romans 8 verse 28 is teaching us before those trials of life actually hit us with great force. Now, in the context, the Apostle Paul of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul gives believers encouragement and he gives them hope with the truth that the sufferings of this present life that we go through aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Isn't that great? It doesn't matter what we go through in this world, how bad it is. Guys, it is nothing compared to what's coming. nothing compared to what we're going to receive when we see Jesus Christ face to face. It pales in comparison. And he encourages us with the truth that the Spirit of God is helping us in our weaknesses. How? By interceding for us in accordance with the will of God. And then he gets to verse 28, and he's teaching us about the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty. And in order for us to be able to understand and apply this verse, we need to think through four essential truths. Number one, God has an eternal purpose, and he's more than able to accomplish that divine purpose. God has an eternal purpose, and he's more than able to accomplish that divine purpose. That truth is fundamental to understanding what it means for us to rejoice in the Lord always. Listen, guys, if God does not have a purpose, if he doesn't have one, then he can't work out all things according to that purpose, right? If he doesn't have a purpose, he can't work out all things according to the purpose. Number two, if he does have a purpose, but he's not able to pull that purpose off, then our trials could actually be sabotaging his purpose. One of the heretical views that's now being promoted, it's been around for a number of years by some professing evangelical Christians, is a view that's called open theism, right? Which argues that God is not sovereign over the bad things that happen in this world. What they're trying to do is get God off the hook for all the sufferings in this life. But listen, guys, they rob Romans 8 verse 28 of its comfort and of its strength for us as believers in the midst of all those sufferings. And there are three things that we've always got to affirm whenever it comes to the divine purpose of God. Number one, God is an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted. It can never, ever be thwarted. If you're not going to do anything of any significance, like build a house, I'm sure when you built a house, Paul, you had a plan, you had a purpose, right? You had a goal in mind. Is that not true? When you start a company, you do the same thing. When you plan a great trip, the trip of a lifetime, you've got a purpose and a plan, right? And the same is true with God. It is unthinkable that God would create this universe with no plan or purpose in mind and with no power or ability to be able to accomplish that divine purpose. It's absolutely inconceivable that God would do that. But we don't have to infer that by logic alone, because the Bible clearly teaches us that God has a purpose. Job 42 verse 2 says this. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours, Lord, can be thwarted. God has an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has a purpose that can never be thwarted. Praise God. Number two, sinful men are not able to thwart the purpose of God. Sinful men aren't able to do that. Psalm 33 says this, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples, right? The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And so instead of sinful people frustrating the purposes of God, God himself frustrates the purposes of the nations. I mean, you see that all over the Bible, do you not? Genesis chapter 37 to 50, Fred preached on this about 6 months ago on a Sunday night. You read the moving story of Joseph and his brothers. Their father Jacob favored Joseph, which caused his brothers to hate him. You remember that? They sold him into slavery, right? In Egypt, they lied to their father that this wild animal had killed him. But in the sovereign plan and providence of God, Joseph rose from the place of prison to the place of prime minister in Egypt. And in that role, he was able to save his family during a severe time of famine. And he would later tell his brothers, as for you, he says, you meant evil against me. You were trying to kill me. You were trying to destroy me. You hated me. You were evil in what you did. You meant evil against me. But what does he say right after that? He says, but God meant it for good. Right? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph was saying, your sins could not thwart God's purpose. God had a purpose and he accomplished it even through your sinful acts. You see the same thing in the New Testament, right? The greatest evil that has ever been committed by the hands of men was when sinful men crucified the sinless Lamb of God and nailed him to the cross. But did these evil men, in the midst of all their evil acts, thwart the divine purposes of God? Absolutely not. Listen to what Luke says in Acts chapter 4. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Isn't that amazing? Do you hear that? Listen. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now let me say this. Those men were responsible for their sins. They were responsible for their actions, but their sins fulfilled and did not thwart the eternal purpose of God from being accomplished. That's our hope. It means that no sinful person and no sinful action can ever thwart God's plan or purpose for your life and for mine. Isn't that amazing? And number three, free will doesn't even thwart or frustrate the purposes of God. I don't like that term, free will, so you're going to get to know that about me because I think it's misleading. Let me just tell you this. No one has perfectly free will. You and I weren't free to choose when we were born, in what country we were born, to which parents we were born, with what gender we were born, what genetic traits we were born with. We had no choice in that. That was all up to God, predetermined by His wisdom, by His counsel, by His will. And all those factors which greatly influence our choices were determined apart from us. We had no choice in the matter. If you had been born to a Muslim family in Afghanistan 500 years ago, you wouldn't have been free to choose Christ because you would have never even heard of Jesus Christ. And if you did happen to hear of him because of some missionary who preached the gospel and survived, there would have been tremendous social pressure placed upon you to keep you from coming to Christ. And so the will, therefore, isn't totally free, is it? That's clearly evident from the fact that we've all been born with a sinful nature that actually rebels against God. We don't seek him because we hate him. Sin has blinded us to the things of God. But that invokes this question. I think it's an important one. If God is absolutely sovereign and our wills aren't totally free, then are we puppets or robots? Aren't we free to make choices for which we are responsible? And I'm going to say absolutely yes, we are. The Bible is very clear that God is sovereign and that we do make choices for which we are primarily responsible and are going to be held accountable for. We affirm both of those truths, right? The point I'm trying to make is this. No choice of the worst sinner, even a wicked man like Adolf Hitler, can thwart the plan or purpose of God of saving his people from their sins and of bringing them ultimately to glory. Nothing is going to prevent that from happening. So Romans 8 verse 28 is only possible if God has an eternal purpose and if he's able to accomplish that purpose in spite of sinful people who exercise their so-called free wills to try to destroy that purpose. The second truth we need to think through, if we're going to understand and apply Romans 8 verse 28, is this. God's eternal purpose includes calling to salvation a people for himself. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says it like this. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Romans 8 verse 28, in that verse, the Apostle Paul describes those for whom God is working all things together for good as those who what? As those who love God and they've been called according to his purpose. Those are the people that God works all things for good for. Those who love him and they're called according to his purpose. That verse does not promise that all things work together for good for everybody on this planet. For all people, it does not promise that. It does not teach universal optimism, right? For those who hate God, for those who are not called according to this, the future holds nothing but punishment and eternal condemnation unless they repent and flee to Christ for their salvation. So I think the promise that God is going to work out all things together for good is reserved only for His elect, for those that He purposes to save. The Apostle Paul describes them in two ways. Number one, those for whom all things work together for good are those that love God. They love God. That's what the text says. And that really describes the human side of things, even though God is behind it all, right? Not one of us here tonight would have ever loved God had He not first chosen to set His love on us. That's what 1 John 4:19 says. We love because He first loved us. You see that very same truth in Ephesians chapter 2. I preached on it last Sunday morning. When we heard the gospel of our salvation, that in love, God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for sinners, so that whoever believes in Him is gonna have eternal life. By grace, you and I responded in faith, so that now we love Him. We love Him. In a very powerful and supernatural way, God changed our hearts from being hostile towards Him to desiring to please Him because we now love Him, right? Our love for God and that desire to please Him in every way, although it's imperfect in this life, is the evidence that you and I have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's for those who love Jesus Christ sincerely from their hearts, those are the ones that God is working all things out together for their good. They love Jesus. Number two, we're not only told that those whom God is working all things together for good are those who love Him, but they're also those who are called according to His purpose. That's the very same group that loves God, but here they're being described from God's point of view, right? And the Apostle Paul adds that description so that no believer will ever think that his love for God is the primary thing. Instead, our love for God stems from the fact that He sovereignly called us to Himself. Now in the New Testament, those of you who've been out on Wednesday nights who've heard some of our Bible studies will say, oh boy, I've heard this before, but you're going to hear it tonight. In the New Testament, there's a distinction that's made between the external general call to salvation and the internal effectual call to salvation. Right? The external general call for salvation is an open invitation to all people to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. That was what Jesus was speaking about when He said this. He said, come to Me. Jesus calling everyone, come to Me, Jesus saying. His arms are wide open, right? You come to Me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what He's saying. But the problem with that call is if left to themselves, no human being would ever respond to that call. In a positive sense, they hear the call, but they turn away from it because they prefer their own ways to God's ways. And that's why Jesus said, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's the first call. The other kind of calling is internal. It's specific, right? And it's effectual because it accomplishes God's divine purpose. Now you're going to say, Pastor Jacques, how is this all going to fit into rejoice in the Lord always? I'll tell you in a few minutes, so you got to hang on. Just hang on. So the other kind of calling is internal, specific, and effectual. It accomplishes God's purpose. It doesn't only issue the invitation, but it provides the ability and the willingness to respond positively, right? As God drawing to Himself or bringing to spiritual life the one who without that call will remain spiritually dead and far away from Him. That's what the Apostle Paul meant when he says, for those who are called according to His purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it like this. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. And so when God effectually calls us to salvation, He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming against our wills. He doesn't do that. Instead, when we come to Christ, we come freely. Why? Because God has made us willing by His grace. So maybe you're sitting here tonight, you're saying, how do I know whether God has called me, Pastor Jacques? How do I know that? Well, let me ask you this. When you heard the gospel, did you believe it? Did you believe it? Did you come to Jesus Christ? Did God change your heart? Is there any evidence tonight in your life of a changed life? Before, you didn't love God, but now you do. right? Now you do. Before, you didn't care about the Bible, but now you treasure it as God's very word. Before, you loved your sin and you made excuses for it, but now, by God's grace, you hate grieving the Holy Spirit and you're seeking by His grace to fight against your sinful passions. So if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ tonight, and if your desire is to live for God's glory, then God has called you to Himself. And you need to know that He is working all things together for good for you and for me. But what does that mean? Are we supposed to view all the tragedies that we experience in our lives as something that's good? Is that what Romans 8 verse 28 is talking about? Wayne, is that what it's talking about? You lost your dad this last week? Am I supposed to look at that and say that was a great thing? No. Because the third essential truth that we need to think through if we're going to understand and apply Romans chapter 8 verse 28 is this, that God's purpose for those that He calls to salvation is their ultimate and eternal good, right? That's the purpose. The all things of Romans 8 verse 28 includes the good things that God gives to us. Yes, it does. But it also includes all the sufferings of this present age, according to Romans 8 verse 18. It includes all the tribulations and distresses and persecutions and famines and nakedness and dangers and swords of Romans 8 verse 35. It includes all of that too, right? It includes the big catastrophes such as tornadoes and tsunamis and wars and plane crashes and terrible accidents and the death of a loved one. But it also includes those relatively minor frustrations of life, like all of our daily hassles and the problems we face at work and the car troubles we have. The traffic jams, those relational problems with other people, the discouraging situations, it includes all of that as well. And let me say this tonight, guys, we need to be very clear that the bad things that happen to us aren't good in and of themselves. They're not. We should never call them good. We should never pretend that they're good. They're difficult, right? They're painful. They're hard. They hurt. They're not easy to endure. They deeply affect us, sometimes even for the rest of our entire lives. They can break you and smash you into tiny little pieces. If someone sins against you, that's not good, right? It's not. The death of a loved one is hard. It isn't easy. It leaves a great big hole, an amputation in your life. But in His gracious providence, God works all these terrible tragedies together for our good as we submit ourselves to Him, as we learn to put our trust in Him, right? He uses them to show us the depths of His mercy, the depths of His grace and power and strength that you and I would otherwise never have known unless we went through the trial. He deepens our faith in ways that we would have never experienced before had we not suffered. Not one of us likes those things. Not one of us seeks those things. But guys, we need to remember that in all of it, listen to me, God is working for our ultimate and eternal good. He's got a good plan and a good purpose. Although we might have to carry some of our heartaches right to the grave, we know that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory, the Bible says, that far outweighs them all. And so what does Paul say? We look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are what? They're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm going to conclude with one more little point. We'll finish this next Sunday night by God's grace. The fourth essential truth that we need to think through if we're going to understand and apply Romans 8 verse 28 is this, knowing that God is working all things together for our good brings great comfort in the midst of life's greatest trials. Knowing that. Listen, guys, the Apostle Paul doesn't say, and we feel all things to be good. He doesn't say that. So often we don't feel that God is doing good at all, right? We feel the direct opposite, do we not? If you're anything like me, you feel betrayed. You feel ground down. You feel that you're being destroyed, right? That God has left you. That God doesn't care for you. That God doesn't love you. That's how you feel. And we don't even see the good either. Most of the time, we don't even perceive the good things that God is doing in the midst of all our hardships or how He's bringing out good out of evil. We don't understand it. The text simply says this, we know it. We know it. And we know, right? Paul was no sentimentalist. He'd been persecuted. He'd been beaten. He'd been stoned. He'd been shipwrecked. He'd been mistreated. He'd been attacked, constantly slandered by Jews and by Gentiles alike. He didn't go around saying how wonderful the world was. or how pleasant his missionary journeys had been. He never did that. Instead, what did he say? He said this: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. He says, we're perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. That's why he would later say this. He says, where the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is made perfect in your weakness, right? It's made perfect in your weakness. See, the Apostle Paul was able to go through all these difficult things that pressed him down and that greatly perplexed him precisely because he knew that God was working out his much greater and most glorious purpose through all of them. And you and I need to understand the very same thing. And so if we're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord always tonight as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that we understand the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, that he is an eternal purpose that can never be thwarted, and he's working out that purpose in your life and in my life through every single situation we face. Guys, in the midst of all your tears and all your hardships and all your struggles and trials, God is working out his plan and his purpose, and he will not let you go. I think Paul could sit in a Roman prison, mistreated, because he understood that about Christ. He understood that God's purpose was being accomplished. God had a plan that none of this, even these sinful acts of these sinful men who landed him in prison, just like it did for Joseph, who landed him in a prison, just like it did with Jesus when they nailed him to a cross, that God was sovereign even over all those things. And Paul understood that. He believed it. He knew it. And that's why he could write, we know that in all things, God is working for good to those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. There's still five more points, but I'm not going to get to them tonight. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you're experiencing in your personal life right now, but I'm sure that there's some of you here tonight that are grieving. Some of you that are having hard times. Maybe you're confused about what's going on in your life. You don't understand, Lord, why is this happening? Why is this going on? I don't understand. Maybe you've cried out to God to change your situation, to change your circumstances, and nothing's happening. And you're saying, Lord, do you love me? Have you abandoned me? Guys, remember this. Remember Romans 8 verse 28. And if you remember that verse, if you think and meditate on that verse, it will lead you to be able to say, I can rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of all these tears. Because I know that God is working out his glorious purpose in my life. I'm just like you. And there are days when I have to convince myself of these truths. I have to remind myself that God is sovereign. I have to remember that. I have to get down on my knees. There are times when I'm in my office and I get up and I'm here at 5:45 in the morning all by myself and the lights are off and I'm praying and I'm seeking the face of God, and I have to remind myself of all these things. Say, Lord, you are a sovereign God. You're a sovereign God. I can rest in you. I can trust in you. I can cast every single care I have in my life upon you. I don't understand what's going on. I don't see it. I don't get it. And I've had a lot of those prayers in these last few months. I prayed many of them, hundreds of them like that, where I've cried out to God. But you know what? I can rejoice in the Lord because I know that God is sovereign. I know he's working out his plan and purpose for this sinful creature who's standing before you tonight, because he's called me according to his purpose. He's called you according to his purpose. That's why we can rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are such an amazing God. Forgive us, Lord, for having such worldly thoughts of you. Forgive us, Father, for not understanding the fact that you are the God who is sitting on his throne, glorious, mighty, strong, whose plan and purpose can never be thwarted. The Adolf Hitlers of this world can never thwart the purposes of God. The Donald Trumps or anyone else, Lord, they can never thwart the purposes of God. The Justin Trudeaus, Lord, they can't thwart your divine purposes. You're sovereign. Lord, we can rejoice in you because of that, even in our tears, even with the hardships we face in life, the loss of loved ones, Lord. the confusing questions of life, the why questions. Why am I suffering? Why do I have this disease? Why did my son die? Why did my daughter die? Lord, we don't understand these things. We just don't understand them. But we know you're a sovereign God. And because of that, we can rejoice in Christ. And Lord, we know that our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. And so teach us to fix our eyes not on things that are seen, but on things that are unseen. And help us bless your holy name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.